Well, it is so good to be back in Houston, Texas. Let me tell you what. To all of our campuses, it's just a joy to be back. We have gone all over the world. Let me tell you the story of where we've been over the last couple weeks. It's been an amazing journey. We've been seeing Mission 1-8 partners basically in the continent of Africa. It's amazing what you could do nowadays. You get into this metal tube and you sit there and watch movies for about 10 hours. And then you end up in London, and then you watch movies for another few hours or read or whatever it is, and you go all the way down, and we ended up in Nairobi, Kenya. And in Nairobi, Kenya, in this place with a lady and a man named Mary and Joseph. Can you think of a better couple to start a ministry? Mary and Joseph. So here's a picture of them. We're in the slums of Nairobi at this school that we've been a part of, that was also this neonatal clinic that the day before 9 babies had been born. And the day we were there, 7 babies, I think, had been born. We were holding newborns, born just the day before. And they've got kids in that school doing amazing things of what God is at work. To be in a slum with 500,000 people. Then my son said to me, you know, I'll never drive by an apartment complex in Houston anymore and think, man, those people are really poor. Because when you see the really poor throughout the world, you realize, man, we've got a lot of problems, but we got a ton of blessings as well. So in Nairobi, it was an amazing time. You know, we were a little bit concerned about security, wondering how that would be, and there was security everywhere we went. I'll tell you something funny at the end about where we really felt in danger a little bit. That's kind of a little funny. But we went in Nairobi all over, no problems, no issues at all. I preached in 2 different churches that we're partnered with, and that's an amazing thing. Man, let me tell you what, they can groove in Africa. We got something to learn. They were grooving from every bit of it. They were talking back in Africa really well. When I'd say something, they'd tell me amen. It was wonderful. It was really a lot of fun to be a part of. It was a great thing, great thing. Then we got onto a little plane and landed on a dirt runway. This dirt runway brought us to a place called the Masamara. This dirt runway here with the Masamara, I'll show you a picture of them and all of their tribal look. That they've got all of their hoop big earrings, they've got their red sashes, and there we are standing there, and it was just basically 20 miles everywhere you'd look. All you'd see was no billboards, no power lines, no roads really. You would just see elephants and zebras and giraffes. We even saw a lion, we saw a cheetah, we saw baboons, everything there was to see. We saw all these things. It was so beautiful to see God's creation. So beautiful to see God's creation. The man all the way to the right a few moments ago in the picture, his name's Thomas. One of our church members went on a safari, led him to Christ. All the way to the right, led him to Christ. He's now Pastor Thomas of a church of 200 people in the Masamara that our church helped build. A school right next to it. A school right next to it. And then if you remember for our 10-year anniversary, the church wonderfully and honored us greatly by giving us a water well in our honor with living water. And so right there by this, not too close to the school, about a quarter mile from the school, there's the water well that was dedicated in our honor by our church. And so this picture of our family there, 1,000 people a day get water from that source. 1,000 people a day. Now, I've never even thought about walking further than the kitchen. And yet they go miles and they fill up these jugs with Living Water International that we're partnered with tremendously, does a great ministry. And so we were there and seeing these people saying thank you to us because they saw our name, our family, and our church's name on there. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. And then finally we went down to Zambia with this group of ministry called Family Legacy, and we worked with orphans there in Zambia. These orphans, we had a group of 10 orphans that Grayson and I had and 10 orphans that Kelly and Valerie had, girls with the girls and boys with the boys. Out of those 10, 8 of them came to Christ. It's an amazing thing to be able to see, to watch. Yeah, let's applaud the Lord for that. 8 of them out of our group. I'm sure many more came. And it was just great to see camp happen for these orphans. Boy, but it wrecks your heart a little bit. You know, it's an interesting thing. See, the way that I would describe Africa is 2 words, awesome and awful. Awesome and awful. And the awesome is just like, wow, look at the hospitality of these people. The people are great and the needs are great. And then awful, you're like, no, really? You eat once a day and sleep on a dirt floor? I mean, really? That's how it works? With like 10 people in the size of what, you know, would be maybe a 1 bedroom in our homes? So it's awesome and it's awful at the same time because you see such great needs, but it's so good. I love a balanced life. See, it's great, man. Have a great meal at a wonderful restaurant, but don't live there. You got to be balanced. You got to go to the slums every once in a while too. And you could be over here and then say, I can still appreciate over there, but it messes with you. And I don't know if I got the answer to tell you the truth. But it's great to live in that and to see that. We had a great time. It was one of the best sabbatical times for our family. It wasn't as restful and as reading for me. I told Kelly, I said, you know, now, if I really want to rest, I should go to Aspen, not Africa, is what I should do. Because this is a lot of ministry needs. So it was neat on doing something different, you know, but it wasn't just like, you're not going to be like drinking a latte while orphans, you know, are outside your, you know, your house there. It just doesn't work like that. So it was just an amazing thing to be a part of it, and God really did some great things in our heart. So then we jumped in another plane. We were on a lot of planes, and we headed back. Instead of trying to go from Zambia, which is down south in Africa, it's kind of like South Africa, Botswana, Zambia is how it works. And so instead of Zambia all the way to Houston, that's a long ways with a couple kids, right? Long ways for just a couple adults even. We decided, well, let's stop in Europe. So we stopped in Europe, and we went to Paris for 3 days. Paris is where we felt unsafe. And I'm being serious. Isn't that interesting that we would be in Nairobi next to Somalia and feel very safe and protected? We got out of the airplane in Paris, walked out of the airport, and the taxi drivers were on strike because of Uber. And the day before, the taxi drivers had beat up Uber drivers, flipped their car, threw people out of their car. Some people at our hotel told us a story of their bus being stopped by cab drivers getting on their bus, throwing their luggage off. They thought it was a terrorist attack, is what they thought. And made them drive back to the airport to get off the bus because they weren't going to put up with this. So we get off the airplane, and I'm pretty good at traveling, and we start trying to figure out how we're going to get to the hotel. And the cab stand, there's no taxis. And I say, well, what about if we got that car? And this guy goes, sir, you don't want to be in that car. We wait an hour for a bus. We get on a bus and drive 45 minutes. We get dropped off a mile from our hotel and walk past police in riot gear to our hotel a mile away with our bags. Isn't that interesting about how afraid we are to go on mission trips and how easily we'll go on vacation? Guys, it's a dangerous world flat out. Period, paragraph, end of story. So you're either going to hide in your closet, and if that happens, somebody might break into your house. Or you're going to live and trust that the Lord has got something he's going to do. So we had a great time, just three short days in Paris, which is great. We saw it all, did it all, went to a church there in Paris, which was great. Awesome. People were very nice. The crepes are pretty good. A pancake with Nutella tastes very good. You know, I mean, there's no problem with that. But we had a great time. Here's what I learned. Here's one thing that I learned. Then we're going to jump to the message. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5 if you want to get your Bibles ready. This is the phrase that I learned. God guides my days. I know that's him, of course. God guides my days. Here's what I found. My life, and I bet your life too, is very prearranged. We have a schedule. We have appointments. This is what we do. And we pray. Now, God bless what I've already put on the schedule. But what happens is when you do ministry like this, you begin to just walk through God guiding your days and saying, Lord, what do you want to do today? And you get to the end of the day and you go, that was an amazing day. So thank you so much. Thank you to our folks that spoke at all campuses, amazing, amazing, amazing speakers teaching the Word of God. Thank you for a church that believes in refreshing the heart of the pastor and his family. Thank you that you love me and my family, not just because of what we do vocationally, but who we are spiritually. That is a blessing to us in a great, great way. And us seeing our Mission 1-8 partners, I'd never been to Africa before, seeing our Mission 1-8 partners that are doing such great work in that continent, it is encouragement of what God's doing all over the world. All over the world. Now, let's look into the Word of God. Let's look into Mark chapter 5. I'll share with you more stories. You're going to hear stories about sabbatical, I promise you, for like a year, okay? So if you're like, well, we want to hear more, just keep coming. Don't worry. It's there. I'll even tell you another one coming up in this very message. But let's look at Mark chapter 5 because we're going to start a series this summer that's called Tell Your Story. Telling your story. Telling your story about grace in your life, about pain in your life, about salvation in your life, about the church in your life. Tell your story. We all love stories, don't we? We love getting around somebody that's a good storyteller to hear what they have to say, to know what they want to tell us. Stories are an amazing, amazing thing. I like going to movies, and I bet you do too. You know what my favorite thing is about some movies? This is the best part where I think, oh, this is going to be good. It's when all the credits are rolling at the beginning, starring so-and-so, the title of the movie, who produced the movie, what publishing house, is it MGM or who is it, all these things. And then it comes up with this small little words. It's usually on a black screen, white in italics, and it says this, based on a true story. That's the movies I really, really like. Now, they don't have as many people flying around in spaceships, okay? But based on a true story, do you know what? There's a movie, and it's called Your Life that's happening right now. Now, nobody maybe put it on a big screen. It might not sell a million copies, but here's what's happening. There's a story that's happening in every campus in your life. Your life has a story to it, a great and mighty story. See, there's power in our stories. There's power in our testimonies. There's power in us declaring what God's doing in our lives. There's great power. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says this, "For they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb," that's salvation, "and the word of their testimony," that's the story of God through their life, "and they did not shrink back their lives even unto death," that's courage. So the word of our testimony is great, great power. This is a story that you have heard before. It's a story that's a true account. It's not a, when I say story, I don't mean fairy tale. I mean a true account, a true story. This is the story of a man that was possessed by demons. And then the demons were into a herd of pigs. And the pigs went over the cliff. That's where we're going to pick up the story. Do you remember that story? Here we go. In verse 15 is where we pick it up. "They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion." Now, legion is a Roman army division of about 6,000 soldiers. Been possessed, demon-possessed by the legion. Sitting there, dressed in his right mind. Underline that. Dressed, what's happened now to him? He's now dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. I'd have been afraid of him when he was naked in chains. That's when I'd been afraid of him. Dressed in his right mind, they're afraid of him. Verse 16, "The eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs." Remember, going off the cliff. "They had begun to beg Jesus to leave their region." Get out of here. You ruined our pigs. We got no bacon. Get. Verse 18, "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him, but he would not let him. Instead, he told him, 'Go back home to your own people and report or tell your story to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis," which is a confederation of 10 Gentile cities. So like the Decathlon, Decapolis, 10 cities. "How much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed." Storytellers. We're all storytellers. We all connect with stories in our heart. They all make sense to us. Jesus used parables to tell stories. See, storytellers are ones that realize what God's done, and God's doing their work, doing his work in their life. So let me just tell you, in this story, the man is healed. The demons go out of him. They go into the pigs. They run off the cliff. And then the demon-possessed man is now right-minded, sitting clothed. And he says, "Jesus, I want to go with you." Did you see him in there begging Christ? Saying, "I want to go with you." Verse 18, the demon-possessed man kept begging him to be with him. Now, this is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says no. We don't like that. We like to let the children come to me, Jesus, right? He says, "No, you're going to stay here." This man is begging him to come, begging to come with Jesus. See, storytellers desire to be with Jesus because they were changed by Jesus. Storytellers in the Christian faith desire to be with Jesus. Why? Because they've been changed by Jesus. So I want you to hear me on this. When you're telling the story, when you're sharing the story of your life, I hope deep within you that the story always goes back to your deep desire to be with Jesus. See, Jesus is the center of the story. Jesus is the key story maker so that we could be the storyteller. And the greatest life, this is just a word to God's will for your life, the greatest life you could ever live is a life that desires Jesus greatly. Because the greater you desire Jesus, the more you become who you were created to be. See, it's not running from God that gets you to who you're created to be. It's running to God that gets you to who you're created to be. The more you discover your creator, the more you discover who you were meant to be. And the more you discover who you are meant to be, the more you live out your story. I love this phrase, you were born an original, don't die a copy. You were born an original, don't die a copy. God has a story for you. He has a story in your life. And many of us are saying, I don't want that story. I want somebody else's story. I want the dime a dozen story. I want everybody else's story instead of my story. God wants your story to be your story. I mean, really, who wants to be the guy that, what's your story? My story is I was naked and chained up in a graveyard and I was demon-possessed by a legion. Anybody want that story? I don't want that story. And at the same time, many of us, there's parts of our story that God's going to use that maybe we don't want. Don't be a dime a dozen. Be different. Be different. Be extraordinary, not ordinary. Be an original, not a copy. Be a storyteller that desires Jesus. And in desiring Jesus, you will find who you were made to be. And who you were made to be is exactly what we need on planet Earth. We don't need you to be me, and I don't need to be you. Storytellers desire to be with Jesus because they were changed by Jesus. So run to him, not from him. If you run from him in the story, you're missing God's will. You run to God in the story, you're finding God's will. Jesus was the author of this story. He was the key person of the story, so much that the demon-possessed man said, I want to get in the boat and go with you. So let me ask us a question. It's a question that's in your listening guide. It has a blank, but I'm not going to give you the answer to the blank. You have to put the answer of the blank in there yourself. Who holds the pen of your story? Who holds the pen of your story? Single ladies, is it a boyfriend-to-be that holds the pen of your story? And your whole story is being written to try to find that guy. Single men, is it a girl in the future that she really holds the pen of your story? And your whole story is you're trying to get around to figure out some way to find that person. Married people, is it your husband or your wife that holds the pen of your story? And you got dreams, but you're just kind of sick of trying to share them. And so you just gave the pen over and just whatever they want to do is fine. And you're just bitter about it, but you don't want to mess with it anymore. It takes too much time. Who holds the pen of the story of your life? Does grief hold the pen of the story of your life? Does pain hold the story of the pen of your life? Does your past, good or bad, hold the story, the pen of the story of your life? Who holds the pen of the story of the United States of America? Who holds that pen? Does the Supreme Court hold the pen of the United States of America's story? Wow, it feels like it, doesn't it? We know that it doesn't, but it feels like it. Let me say a couple things about the pen of the story of our country that is held by God and by Jesus. The Supreme Court can write a lot of things, and we respect our government, yes. But the pen of the government can't rewrite the Bible or biology. It can't happen. And as lovingly and as calmly as I can say, the scripture is very clear about what marriage is. Our church for 170 years is very clear about what marriage is. Every pastor that has preached in this pulpit for 170 years has been very clear about what marriage is between a man and a woman. Even our biology is very clear about a sperm and an egg is what produces life. And without an egg and an egg do not produce life, and sperm do not produce life. And without man and woman, life on planet Earth in the human race ceases to exist. That's not scripture, that's science. That's not Bible, that's biology. Heterosexuality is how we are wired as a human race to continue the human race. Now, as we say these things, realizing that there's love with that. Yes, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second. That's just the factual part of it. The pin in our country is not held by any person. God is writing a story. God has got a world that he's writing a story in, and it does very much look like the story has been written, is being written by others. I've told you in my own personal life, part of my story is a family member that was one of my favorite family members that I loved greatly, that was a homosexual. Uncle Bobby is what I called him. Mark was his partner. And it was difficult on our family to know how to do this. And I was burdened, and I sent Uncle Bobby a Bible. I was in college, just later, probably a junior in college, if I remember right. I got up the courage that I bought a Bible. I bought a nice one with a leather cover as I was working for a church. And the church I was working for, I think I made $100 a week as a youth intern. You know, and I got to stay in this parsonage that was a dump, you know, God bless the church, but it was a dump. So it wasn't like, you know, everything, but it was all right. It's, hey man, that's how it goes. And I'm okay with that. I thought it was great. And so $100 a week. So I went and bought like a $50 Bible, right? When you're making $100 a week, a $50 Bible is a big Bible. And so I put his name on it. I mean, leather, nice, yes. And I mailed it and wrote a note, and I mailed it to my Uncle Bobby. And I didn't hear anything for weeks until he finally called and he said, I want you to know I was offended that you sent it and I will not be reading it. Now, that's hard to hear when you're 22, 21, and you kind of step out. So I said, man, I love you. I just wanted you to have it if you ever wanted it. I just want you to have it if you ever wanted it. See, what happened here is this man turned to Jesus and said, let me go with you. And he said, no, I want you to go back to the people that have asked me to leave the region. Did you see that in the scriptures? I want you to go back to the people that asked me to leave the region. It says in verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. And then in verse 19, it says, go back home to your own people. Here's the point. Storytellers tell their story even to those who initially don't want to hear it. Storytellers tell their story even to those who initially don't want to hear it. All of us need to hear the story of God. All of us need to know about the love of Jesus. And there's people in the homosexual community. There's people in the heterosexual community. They're like, I don't want to hear it. You just keep living and telling your story about what Jesus has done, and God will do his work, because that same Bible that I gave, that he said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. My aunt and uncle were reading him that Bible and their Bibles on his deathbed. And people began to ask me when my uncle was 49 years old, as I stood as a pallbearer to his funeral, as I carried his casket out of his 49-year-old body, dying of AIDS, as I carried him out of that Catholic church in New Orleans, Louisiana, as I carried him out and saw all of his gay friends shattered in grief, many of them came up to me and they said, oh, you're Greg. You gave him the Bible. You gave him the Bible. I don't know where my uncle's heart was with the Lord upon death, but I know that I had to initially step out and say, you know what? I don't know how this is going to go, but I'm going to love my uncle, and I'm going to love the Lord. I'm going to love the Lord first and love my uncle second and give him this. And that's a taste. I'm trying to contextualize in our relevant biblical community. This is how the Bible hears storytellers tell the story, not obnoxiously, even when those don't want to hear it. See also in the scriptures of Saul and Cornelius, and how God changes hearts and lives. So now let me give us some teaching on this in particular with the Supreme Court. What's our disposition? Our disposition is to pray and to trust God. That's our disposition, is to pray and to trust God. It's not one of anger. It's not one of fret. It's not one of worry. Psalm 37, I put it in your listening guide, is a great thing. I'd love for you to hear as I read it, and then also you can read it later. It says this, talking about our disposition. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated or angry by one who prospers in his way, or by the evil, or by the man who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. And so we say, you know, when evil men prosper, when things are contrary to the scriptures, we respond with not fretting because we know who holds the pen of the story. And we trust that. And we say, we're not agitated, we're not worrisome. Doesn't mean that we're not active and prayerful, and doesn't mean that we don't understand that who we elect and who they appoint makes a big difference in our nation. We understand all of those things, but we're not hateful people. We're called to love. So the second thing that we do when we're sharing is this man here is sharing now with people who don't want to hear. When we share and we love God, then people. We love God and then people. That order is crucial. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22, a verse of scripture that Jesus gives us. It says this, we'll put it up on the screen. Matthew 22, someone asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Which is the greatest?" And he said to them, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important," some versions say first commandment. First and most important commandments. That's number one. We got an order here. Number two is, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we could say this to this man in Mark chapter 5. What's the first and greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God. He's pleading to get in the boat with Jesus, so I think he's got that one down. He wants to leave all these people and go love the Lord your God. We as Christians a lot of time want to get into a holy huddle. Just get me with Jesus and the church folks, but we don't get to do that. That's heaven is what happens with that. So he wants to be in the boat, and he says, no, I want you to go back to the people. So Jesus gives us an order here. He gives us a priority of love God and then love people. So now let's look at this in our context of where we are in our United States. We are to prioritize our loves. We are to love God and then love our neighbor. I had a friend, he said this, and I thought this was kind of interesting and good. I've thought about this in parenting. He's a great parent. He said this, you know, every once in a while, I'll just remind my kids, I want you to know, I love your mom more than I love you, as kids. And the kids go, and it brings the kids tremendous comfort. Because our kids will jockey to be the center of the home and to have everything revolve around them. But he says to them, I love your mom more than I love you. Now we know also it's different than he loves the kids. I'd do anything for you as a child, as a parent to a child. But I love your mom more than I love you. And the kid goes, oh good, you're not going to get a divorce. Oh good, I'm not the center of the earth. Oh good, I'm not the idol that everybody worships here. Oh good, you're going to tell me no. Oh, good, you want and realize that a great marriage is the greatest thing you could do for me as a kid. You see it? So it's not a sass. It's not a meanness. It actually brings great comfort for the kid to know that my parents are absolutely in love with each other, and then from that resource of love, they're going to love us as kids. That's a great comfort. The priorities are there of understanding how that works. And as believers in Christ, here's the priority. We are called to love the Lord God, number one and first. And then our neighbors, number two, as ourselves. And in the coming days, we will see churches, pastors, people, organizations, Christians, Facebook posts, tweets, whatever, insert, that will reverse those two. They will not give up their love for God, but they will put their love of man higher than their love for God, so that man will begin to run the show on what is believed and what Scripture is chosen and what is picked and how it works out. But I submit to you that the way that Jesus prioritized it was to love the Lord your God first, and then from that resource, then you love your neighbor as yourself. He put it like this in Matthew chapter 10. He goes actually even further. He says, unless you love me more than your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Unless you love me, he continues on, more than your son or daughter, you're not worthy of me. Now, what's he saying? Don't love your father and mother? No, we got tons of scripture about honoring your parents. Was he saying don't love your children? We've got tons of scriptures about loving your children and bringing them up in the ways of the Lord. He is saying, I want you to love me even more than your closest kin. So what happens in this situation, you and I have a choice of, are we courageous enough, biblical enough, faithful enough to choose the priorities that Jesus gave us of loving God first and others second? Because here's the ball game. There will be people in your life, in the homosexual community and other communities, that they will put this on you. They will define, the only way love, I really define love, is if you completely accept all of my beliefs and behaviors. Love will be defined as a complete acceptance of beliefs and behaviors. And I submit to you, I do not know a relationship on earth that love can be defined as that. My wife does not completely accept all of my beliefs and behaviors. I do not completely accept my best friend, all of his beliefs and behaviors. There's a few things, if he was to ask me, I'd say, you know what, I think you got it wrong on that one. And even if you come to Jesus Christ, God the Father, he does not completely accept any of our beliefs and behaviors in totality. If you, just so you know, if you want to come to Jesus, if you come to Jesus, Jesus is going to do something. It's called renewing your mind. And he's going to say, your beliefs are off kilter here, and your behaviors are off kilter. There's a lot of pride here. There's a lot of selfishness here. It doesn't have to have anything to do with sexuality. It could be all different sorts of things. Love, if it is defined as a complete acceptance of all beliefs and behaviors, you'll never, ever truly feel loved. And so if you come to the church and you say, the only way the church is ever going to love me is if they love all my beliefs and behaviors, it doesn't matter if you're a heterosexual or homosexual, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because none of us can bring all those and say, that's the definition of love. But yet, what do? We love each other because we love God first, and we love each other, and then we say, okay, let me look at my beliefs and behaviors in all different ways and see this. This is what's happening here in this story, to just tie it to the scriptures. He is sitting down in his right mind, thinking correctly, clothed, and walking closer to Jesus. And Jesus says, I want you to go back to these people who don't want to hear from you. So in summation, if I could just say it with all the love in my heart, from a family that struggled, the pen of the Bible and the pen of biology has been set by God. We are to love everyone, but God has given us a priority, and we can't reverse our love for man to be greater than our love for God. We've got to have our love for God to be number one. That's his principles and his word and who he is, because he is eternal and men are not. And we don't live by what the culture says. We live by eternal nature of Christ. But yes, we love men and women, every man and woman. And we don't accept anybody's total beliefs and behaviors, right? Because nobody's perfect. Well, what about Jesus? You accept his beliefs and behaviors and perfection because he was perfect. And so that's why we say, Lord, we want to be like you, and we want to believe like you, and we want to understand your word. And so hear me say, with no anger, no fret, no worry, I love Jesus. I love Jesus, and I love gay people. And I hope if you're gay and you come to our church, you keep coming. But if you hold up that we've got to take everything you believe and behave, or we don't love you, you'll never find love. You could blame it on the church, but you'll never find love. You won't. So this man goes back to people who don't want to hear. Who don't want to hear. Well, what happens in this? What happens in this is that the people are amazed. They are amazed. Now, I'm out of time, and I'm going to end it there. And type A, sorry, you still got blanks on your listening guide. That'll make you come back next week. But they are amazed by what God has done and is doing. And that's what we want to do. We want to live a story, an amazing story. Some of our marriages truthfully need Jesus a little bit more in them, because we really don't have an amazing story in our marriage yet. You can, and he wants you to have. But an amazing story of what God can do. He's done so much for us. When we were in Africa, last thing, and we're done, we went to the Masamara area, which is where all those animals are and these great vistas. And this man came up to me that was thanking me and us, our church, for what we had done there. And he said this: we have everything now. We have a school, we have a church, and we have water. God has given us everything. Now, that's awesome. But from my perspective, when I look at him, he doesn't have anything. But from his heart, he's got everything. Because the everything is not the exterior. The everything is the interior. And I call you to a story based upon a true story. If your life and my life is about the everything on the inside, God will take care of the beliefs and the behaviors on the outside. And we'll be able to walk in the grandness and greatness of the story. Who holds the pen of your life? Who's writing your story? Jesus is one. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And every day has been written in his book before one has been lived.